Dear members of the Bible Class family, greetings and blessings in Jesus' name, and also to all who are listening in. I am continuing with my lunchtime evangelism, speaking to and passing out tracts to taxi drivers, shop attendants, and people at taxi stands. I was surprised recently when paying for my purchase at a Cold Storage, an attendant said to her friend, "Meet the pastor doctor," she said, pointing to me. It would seem that I have spoken to her before, and she remembered. Well, I was gratified that she did, but also reminded her to read the books that I gave her. I pray for each person I witness to, but my aging memory has its limits. Now, I tell this story to remind myself and you that the Christian's business is to joyfully witness and make disciples. To that end, we need to learn the skills from our Lord, the great soul winner. Good examples of how He related to, not just spoke to, but related to individuals like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and countless others, not the least His own disciples, can be found in the Scripture. Well, let us now get down to study our Scripture today, which is from the Gospel of John, the 7th and the 8th chapter. Let us pray. Dear Father, give us a heart to seek the lost and the lonely. We were once lost and lonely ourselves. But what a joy when Jesus came and spoke love, forgiveness, peace to our spirits, and we rose and followed Him. You have marked us with a seal of ownership. You have given us the promised Holy Spirit. We ask now that He open our eyes, that we may see glimpses of truth Thou hast for us. We ask this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good. Now, let us open our Bibles to chapter 7 of John's Gospel. You remember that last week, the officers who were sent out to bring Jesus in came in empty-handed. And we read in verse 45 of chapter 7, "The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.'" Verse 47, "The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed.'" That's verse 49. So, the Pharisees asked in verse 48, not many of the Pharisees have believed in Jesus, have they? Well, not many had, but at least one had. His name was Nicodemus, and he spoke up. You see, the grace of God has singled out one of these priests, these Pharisees, and gave him the courage to rebuke his unrighteous fellows. And he says in verse 50 and 51, "Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them,'" verse 51, "'our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' So it is true that Nicodemus does not appear to have said much on this occasion, but he said sufficient, as we shall see, to break up the entire conference. He has not yet come boldly on the Lord's side, but he was no longer one of Jesus' enemies. The work of grace proceeds slowly in some people, as in the case of Nicodemus, because for well over a year had elapsed since what is recorded in John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night? It was well over a year, almost 18 months. And he's slowly coming to maturity of faith. Now with others, the work of grace acts very swiftly. As you know, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, the moment the Lord struck him down, he straightway became a fiery apostle of the Lord. Well, here as elsewhere, God acts according to his sovereign pleasure. Now we shall meet Nicodemus again later on, and in chapter 19. Now, the Jews who replied to Nicodemus with ridicule, they had no concern for justice. They told him that he was likely to be one of them, though not directly. They used the same method on the officers, as we read in verse 47. The officers were told, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" In the case of Nicodemus, they answered and said to him, "Are you also of Galilee?" You see, these are religious snobs. They're full of contempt and scorn. They're born out of jealousy because of who Jesus was. And they told Nicodemus, "Search and look, for out of Galilee arise no prophet." That's in verse 52. But they were wrong. The scriptures, which they should know, refuted them. They said, "Search and look." Well, they should search and look, because the scriptures tell us that several prophets had come from Galilee. Elijah, for instance, in 1 Kings 17, tells us he comes from Galilee. Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Jonah in 2 Kings. And Nahum and Hosea. These were all prophets from that region which the Pharisees despised. In fact, Isaiah predicted that from Galilee a great light would shine to bring deliverance. Let me read to you what Isaiah wrote in chapter 9. Verse 1 and 2. Chapter 9, Isaiah, verse 1 and 2. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So these are the words of Isaiah about the greatness of the person who will come out of the region of Galilee. Now furthermore, the law gave the accused the opportunity to defend himself. But these rulers had condemned Jesus even before they heard his testimony. And this injunction to give the person an opportunity to defend himself is given in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, which I now read to you, 18 and 19. "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." So we find that the Nicodemus was right in what he said. He spoke up in verse 51 for justice and fairness. The law did not condemn until the accused was heard and witnesses testified against him. Nicodemus was saying, in effect, a man is innocent unless proven guilty. Now we come to verse 53, the last verse of chapter 7. "And everyone went to his home." Well, the Sanhedrin members were answered by one of their own number. They couldn't refute what he said. So, and they could not arrive at the unanimous decision about Jesus. So they adjourned, not knowing what to do. The hatred and the frustration had not left them, and it continued to smolder until 6 months later at the Feast of the Passover. At that time, they were able to arrest our Lord Jesus. So we read in verse 53 of our chapter, "And every man went to his own house." The reference here is to every man, not only the Pharisees. The feast was over, you see, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and all those temporary booths would be taken down, and all would retire to their regular homes, and other people made arrangements to go back to their own land. The phrase here, "every man went into his own house," is actually a very solemn phrase. Away to their own home, away from Christ they went, and they left him alone. They denied him their allegiance. They did not desire his company any longer. And with that verse, the curtain falls on this chapter. As we begin chapter 8, let me read to you the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53. "And everyone went to his home." Chapter 8, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." The men who have been sent to arrest Jesus returned empty-handed, and so the Sanhedrin session just adjourned and the members went home. The multitudes in the temple also returned to their homes. But not having a home, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the slope of the Mount of Olives, in order to commune with his Father. So frequently does Jesus do this, that Judas could later know right where to find him at the time when he wanted to betray our Lord. The Lord himself once said in chapter 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." How true. Well, as soon as the people began coming to the temple, this is what we read in verse 2. "And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." So, as soon as morning came, Jesus returned to resume his teaching ministry. The people, you see, are accustomed to rising early, and especially at this time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So early in the morning, he came to the temple. This word has an important practical application for us. Christ leaves us an example that we should follow his steps. In the first sermon of our Lord, recorded in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And he practiced what he preached. The lesson which our Lord teaches here is that we need to begin the day by seeking the face and blessing of God. God's promise is this, is given in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 8, Proverbs verse 17. "They that seek me early shall find me." How different would our lives be if we really began each day with God? Not only can we obtain a fresh supply of grace, which will give the needed strength for the duties and conflicts of the day ahead of us, but we will have drawn closer in our personal relationship to our Lord himself. And this is what he delights in. Let me now read verse 3 to verse 6 of chapter 8. "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, commands commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. So, while Jesus was engaged in his teaching ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery, in the very act. How would they know? Unless they were people who peeped through keyholes. It would seem that the action of the scribes and the Pharisees was unwarranted, because the Jews had courts to try cases like this. Why did they bring this case to Jesus? Jesus was not a judge in such matters, if from the legal aspect. Why did the Jews not bring the man as well as the woman? Why only the woman? The law has stipulated in Deuteronomy chapter 22 that both were to be tried in court. Now going to verse 4, this is what we read. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now the scribes and the Pharisees called Jesus teacher, this didaskale in Greek. There's a certain hypocrisy in this. They did not really honestly attribute that high respect to him. And then the way they brought the case before him, this awful behavior of the Lord's enemies is quite evident for anyone to see. They brought this adulterous woman to Christ, not because they were shocked at her conduct, and still less because they were grieved that God's holy law had been broken. Their object was to use this woman to exploit her sin and further their own evil designs. So, in a cold-blooded way, they used the guilt of this captive to accomplish their evil intentions against Christ. Now, you cannot misinterpret what they were doing. They were anxious to discredit our Lord before the people. They did not wait until they could talk to him in private, but interrupted him while he was teaching the people. They rudely challenged him to solve what was to them a problem. So, in verse 5, we read, "Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Well, they were not zealous for the law, but eager to find some way to trap Jesus so that they might condemn him as a lawbreaker. Stoning was the legal means of execution among the Jews. If one was proven guilty by two or three witnesses, the witnesses and the people threw stones upon the guilty person until he died. We know from Deuteronomy and Leviticus that several sins were punishable in this way, such as blasphemy, adultery, kidnapping, witchcraft, and so on. And so they asked him, "What do you say?" The emphasis is on the word "you." They were putting him on the spot. "What do you say?" Either way, he answered, they would have reason to accuse him. Now, if Jesus said, "Stone her," they would accuse him before the Romans, because the Romans had the authority to execute anyone in Palestine, not the Jews. Also, if Jesus said, "Stone her," he would also endanger his position as a friend of sinners, a friend of prostitutes and publicans, tax collectors and street people. They would no longer feel comfortable around him, knowing that he had sentenced one of their own people to death. Now, if, on the other hand, Jesus said, "Let her go," the Pharisees would say that he was dishonoring the very word of God he had come to fulfill. Because once he said, "I came to fulfill the law," and then that would also make him go against what he said earlier on, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So, to say "stone her" would mean that he was contradicting himself. So the motive is quite clear from what we read in verse 6. Let me read that again. And they were saying that this testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. You will notice how this incident illustrates the fact that wicked people can quote the scriptures when they imagine that it will help their evil designs. You see how they put it? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, as if they cared anything about the law. In fact, they are the ones who keep the law to such an extent only to serve themselves and their own ends, not that they really loved the law. So anyone who quotes scripture should not deceive us. It does not mean that the person who quotes scripture is a God-fearing man. Those who quote scriptures to condemn others are frequently the guiltiest of all. Those who are so conscious as to point out the mote in another's eye probably have a beam in their own eye. Allow me to make an amendment. I quoted a scripture just now about foxes having holes and birds having nests and the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. That was from Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Now, let me come back to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 7. And they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." So they continue asking him. It's evident that the Pharisees mistook his silence for being embarrassed. And they wanted to undermine his influence with the people and trying to make him to be an opponent of Moses. They kept on asking him. You can imagine the type of things that they were doing. They were asking him, "Well, what do you say? Do you agree with Moses? What do you say? Shall we stone her as the law of Moses requires? Or shall we release her? What do you say?" And so on. So they continued to ask him, thinking that they had him at a disadvantage. But Jesus was drawing the attention to the real issue. They thought that they were the righteous ones. But Jesus read their minds and silenced them with one short sentence, which is given to us in the second part of verse 7. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Well, the effect was startling. They ceased to be the judge of the woman or of the Lord. They were told to examine themselves. It was something that understood from Scripture that they were not without sin. Even Solomon, when he was commissioning the temple, he told his people, King Solomon, this verse which we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Let me quote him now, verse 46. "When they sin against you, Yahweh, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near." What Solomon was saying is what Paul says in the New Testament, in that well-known verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now the Pharisees knew 1 Kings chapter 8. Their own conscience convicted them. So, being convicted of their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. Who was the accused? Not Jesus, not the woman, but the Pharisees themselves. It was the holy light of God's word which exposed their sin-darkened understanding. And the fact that they walked away shows the power of the light of that word of God. So, in verse 8, chapter 8, we read, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." The reason he stooped down the second time was to give the Pharisees and scribes time to search their own hearts. But note this, he made no decision, but he asked them to judge themselves. He had not denied the law of Moses or acquitted the woman at all. And in verse 9, "And when they heard it, they began to leave one by one, so unable to find any ground to accuse our Lord, their own consciences convicted them, and they slunk away, beginning at the eldest, because he had the most to hide, of course, and the most reputation to preserve." Now this phrase we read in verse 8, this short sentence, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground," has a symbolism of his own. It's a rather profound symbolism, in fact. The symbol is in the word "again." Jesus wrote on the ground a second time. What does this mean? Now once more, the Old Testament scriptures supply the answer. You will remember that the first tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, were dashed to the ground by Moses and broken when he found out that the Israelites were worshipping idols in his absence. A second set was given to him by God himself. But what became of this second set of commandments? We are told in Exodus that they were put in the ark. This is a sacred box covered by the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which is of gold, was the place where the high priest sprinkled the blood of a spotless lamb for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. So, here then, Christ was giving more than a hint of how he would save those who were, by the law, condemned to death, including this woman who was caught in adultery. It was not that the law was set aside. Far from it. The law is still there, but it's under the mercy seat. When Jesus first stooped down with his finger writing on the ground, he was showing that the law would be established, as I mentioned just now. But when he stooped down the second time and wrote, he was saying that the shed blood of an innocent substitute would come between the law and those it condemned. Because the second set of commandments, signified by the second time he wrote, would be placed in the ark, and the Holy of Holies, where the high priest approaches once a year to sprinkle the blood of an innocent lamb, signified that he himself would be that lamb. And that would take place about 6 months from the time when this incident is described. Now the schemers had all left by the time Jesus rose from writing his note on the ground. And in verse 10 we read, "And straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?'" Now Jesus called her woman, which is a respectful term. It is gune in Greek. This was the same title with which he addressed his mother in chapter 2, where you remember was the occasion when he turned water into wine. "Has no one condemned you?" It is not as if Jesus did not know, but he wished to impress upon her the great favor he had bestowed upon her, and let her think about the things that had happened and what it meant for her not to have received the condemnation which is demanded by the law of Moses. And he didn't say, "I don't condemn you this time," but he said, "Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." That's in verse 11. You notice that she used the word Lord, which is different from the term of address given by the scribes and Pharisees, who called him a rabbi, that is teacher. This is a term of respect for the one who has been a champion for her at this time of trouble. And Jesus, in this tone of gentle reassurance, told her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." So Jesus did not cast this woman aside or condemn her as unfit for the kingdom, because adulterers and adulteresses there are indeed, but they have a place in the kingdom if they discontinue to live in adultery. Jesus' final words to her are his words to us as we stand condemned and guilty before him. He has not come to judge but to save. He has absorbed the punishment for our sins. It is as if on that morning, if the woman had been stoned, he would have stood between the stones and her. From this passage and the narrative of the Samaritan woman, we gather that God looks upon adultery as a terrible sin, but he is gentle in dealing with the sinner. All that Jesus said and did in these two accounts, with the Samaritan woman and with this woman, reflects God's forgiveness. "Sin no more" was not expressed in the case of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, yet it is implied by the way of the conversation. Jesus does not look upon sin lightly, yet he who bore the sin of the world by his suffering forgives most graciously. Jesus did not excuse the woman for her sin. He emphasized that the woman's life should give evidence of her repentance. Now, no doubt the question does occur to us, was this woman saved at the time she left Christ? Well, personally, I believe that she was. I believe because she did not leave Christ when she had the opportunity to do so. Remember, when all the men left, she could have left too, but she stayed behind. And she addressed him as Lord and not just teacher. And because Christ said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Whoever takes the place of this woman will understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Neither do I condemn you." The publicans and the sinners in the Gospels, they eat with Christ. And they know that by being with him means that he has received them. Jesus does not pronounce judgment against those who come to him in faith. It was because of the cross upon which he was about to bear the full penalty of God's wrath against every sin ever committed by those whom the Father had given to him. He did not give forgiveness easily. He did so only because he was about to make forgiveness possible by the act of suffering in place of the sinner at Calvary. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the only solution to the problem of how God can remain just and also forgive the sinner. To us, salvation is free, but it is free only because the Son of God paid the price for us. And then remember that Jesus told the woman to stop sinning. This always follows upon forgiveness, for we cannot be saved by God and then continue to do as we please. We must stop sinning. At the same time, we can be glad that the order is as Jesus gave it. For if he had said, "Go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you," what hope would there be? We all sin, so there would be no forgiveness. Instead, he says, "I forgive you. Now, because you are forgiven, stop sinning." This whole incident is consistent with what we have read in this Gospel in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. Let me read that verse for you. Chapter 1 of this Gospel, verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Isn't that true? The law was used to beat the woman by those schemers, but grace and truth as well, because Jesus forgave her knowing who she was. Grace and truth came by Christ. And Paul also wrote in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful agreement there is between what we have read today and what Paul has written to us. We are placed under the constraint of his love as we anticipate his coming again. So now let us close here for our today's study, and let us remember what we have learned and share it with others who may need to be told of what the Lord has done for this woman. So before we go, let us pray. Dear Father, we end our study with thanksgiving for that love and grace that sought this woman and us and will not let us go. Surely the hymn says it all so well, Lord. There's a whiteness in God's mercy like the whiteness of the sea. There is kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And as we leave, be with each of us in our homes and families. Be with the pastors, the pastoral staff, and all who work in Wesley Church. Provide for them and for their needs, we pray, and help them as they prepare the services for live streaming so that your people will be fed and your people can worship you. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.